Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. If you will, open your Bibles to John in chapter 1. We began this, supposed to be a series on Peter. And we're going to continue with that. I'm going to read in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you that we serve a risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the opportunity to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. We pray your blessings upon your word this morning. We pray it will be effectual and it will be applied to our lives, that we would not be hearers only, but doers of the word. We ask your blessings again in the name which is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. So in the previous weeks, I tried to deal with the difficulties and the various interpretation of what it means that Peter was the stone. But I would like now, in the rest of this month, to go through just with Peter's life, because in Peter's life, I think we can see ourselves, if we are believers, and we can see what the Lord has done in Peter's life, and many times it's going to be a reflection of what the Lord is doing in our own lives. Now, Peter was not a highly educated man. He was not like a Paul or a Saul. He was more of just everyday blue-collar worker, much like us. So there's a lot of similarities in the life of Peter that we can relate to, and I'd like to try to bring that out from Scriptures. And as I recall, I reminded you that this is a Bible study, so we have lots of verses to look at. And when we're studying the Bible, we need to be careful that we don't focus on a given text, but that we take into consideration the whole of the Scriptures so that we might understand it. And when we take in the context of the whole Scriptures, we're going to get some insights into the life of Peter and how that affects us in our own lives, which I hope will be beneficial. I wrote down a verse when thinking about this in Psalms 37 and verse 23, if you'd like to look at it. It says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Now, one of the things you should notice in the life of Peter is that definitely God was directing his life. Even though Peter sometimes was rebellious, sometimes stubborn, sometimes impetuous, sometimes quick to respond, or maybe he should have kept his mouth. I mean, Peter makes a lot of mistakes in his life, like many of us do, like I do. But at the same time, it seems that God was directing his steps. And it wasn't coincidence that he met the Lord Jesus where he met him. It was as if God had planned it. I don't know if you've ever seen those videos where they show the ants or the bees, sometimes the bees as well, where they actually have patterns and things are actually being laid out. And we don't really realize, it just seems like we're going hither and thither, but it seems if we look at the Scriptures and we look back, especially when you get older, and you look back at your life, you start to realize that God's hand was in that hither and thither. It was God's hand that directed us to here at Oak Knoll or to San Antonio in my own personal life. And it was God's hand that directed Peter to Capernaum, and probably in his choice of business in which he is involved in, because the Lord was going to have need of him. And so we're going to see some of those things in our study this morning, hopefully. But in the context of John chapter 3, you got to understand that John the Baptist was preaching, as far as I can tell. Now, the Gospels don't always follow a sequential order, especially if you're comparing them. Sometimes they jump around. But it seems to me that John the Baptist is moving up and down the River Jordan when he's preaching. And he's going up there, probably from the Dead Sea up north to the Sea of Galilee as he's preaching. And there's a wilderness there, and you're going to find that Jesus is going to come across John the Baptist, and he's going to be baptized. And in fact, this is what we're seeing here in verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood, that is John the Baptist, and two of his disciples. Now, we know one of them was Andrew, which was Simon Peter's brother. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, one of the things we need to realize is that the Jews at this time were looking for the Messiah. It seems to me that that was the topic of the day. That was the theme of all the synagogues, that they were looking at the Messiah. They had heard 30 years ago about the people coming from the east. They had heard rumors about a miraculous birth. And now they have John the Baptist preaching and saying that the Messiah is coming, and he's the herald. He's preparing the way of the Lamb. The people, the religious leaders from Jerusalem actually sent out emissaries to speak with John in this very chapter, in John chapter 1, to see, who are you? Are you the Messiah? What are you doing? They're investigating. So you can imagine the buzz that's going around. I mean, there's things going around. Could this be it? People were excited, and especially those that were attentive unto the scriptures and that were had in their heart that they were looking for the Messiah. So they were excited about these things. And so we're going to find that Andrew and some of these other disciples, they're following John around. They're going out listening to John speak, and then they're going back home. And one day, Andrew happens to be there, and he just happened to be the brother of Simon Peter, happened to be there on the day when John says, "There he is. Behold, the Lamb of God." Can you imagine the experience that they felt? I mean, that was like a real revival meeting, because he says, "He taketh away the sin of the world." Look back up in verse 29. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, if you're a person that believes in God and believes in forgiveness and understands your own sin condition, then those are exciting words to hear, that the Lamb of God has come and he takes away the sin of the world. Amen. And I want you to notice that John did not say that my baptism takes away the sin of the world. He says the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. There are too many Christian religions, those that take the name of Christ and call themselves Christians or identified as Christians of whatever denomination they may be. There are too many that somehow got the idea that baptism takes away the sin of the world. We don't find that in Scripture. What you find in Scripture is there is a person, he's called the Lamb of God, he's our Emmanuel, God with us, he is the Christ, the Messiah, and he's come, and he died on the cross, and he rose again the third day, which many people are celebrating today, and he rose again the third day, he takes away the sin of the world, and those in that day, those Jews, they were looking for the Messiah. That must have been exciting when they heard, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." I got goosebumps just thinking about it. I mean, just thinking, if I'm imagining myself standing there, I've been following around John, it's hot, you know, we're going through the desert, we're going up and down the River Jordan, and it's not like they had cars, they were probably walking all this way, you know, and they're walking, and all of a sudden, he says, "There he is!" Wow! "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, it says that Andrew was Simon Peter's brother, and it says he first finding his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Now, I don't know, and it seems to me that Andrew is the younger brother. I don't have any definitive scripture. Maybe you could come up one that would make it clear to me that he was the younger brother. It just seems to me that way because of how it talks about them in the scriptures. So Andrew goes back to Simon, and he tells them, we found the Messiah. And I bet that was pretty exciting to Simon Peter. Or maybe he was thinking, what are you telling me? What's going on? So you know how brothers are. So that could have been very well. But I think that we need to pause here, because if we really want to understand the life of Peter, there's something that we have to take a pause and take a look at. Because when he comes and meets him, he brings him to, Andrew brings Peter to the Messiah, and it says down there, he says, and he brought him, that is Peter, to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Did you notice what Jesus said? Simon, the son of Jonah. I want you to look at some scriptures with me. Look over in, we just read this one, verse 42. Look in John chapter 1 and 21 and verse 15. This is after Peter has denied the Lord. The Lord's resurrected. He appears unto Peter, and he says unto him, and so when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. Look over in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood had not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, Peter and Andrew, like all men, have parents. That is to say, a mother and a father. Let me be specific. A male and a female.
Amen.
Because in our generation, it's just not clear. So they had parents. But it appears to me that their father, Jonah, or Jonas, was a devout man that raised up his boys to be believers in God. It appears to me that that is the case. Because both of these boys are looking for the Messiah. And isn't it great to have parents that are believers in the Lord? Isn't it great to have a father and mother that are concerned about you and concerned about your welfare? The scriptures tell us very clearly that we need to be good parents. That you and I as believers have a responsibility to guide our children in the things of the Lord. Did you realize that responsibility? Simon Peter's father is repeated, is mentioned several times as a noteworthy. Now, it could be very well that Jesus was just pointing out, I want you to know I'm talking to Simon, and then just to identify which Simon, because I pointed out previously in another study, there's quite a few Simons in the Bible, and the author here is just wanting to let you know, or Jesus is saying that, you know, which Simon this is. But the fact that it's Jesus saying it in all these occasions, it seems to me that he's making a point here. That Simon and Andrew, or Peter and Andrew, had a father that led them in the things of the Lord. And that is very important. Even Paul says how the importance of fathers in the life of believers before they ever believe is essential. So here, even Paul, when he stands up to give a defense, he says unto the crowd, men and brethren, fathers. And we have a real problem in our generation that we don't have fathers in the home. We don't have fathers that are leading their children to the synagogue, in this case, or to church services where they can hear the scriptures. It is not the responsibility of the government to train our children. It is not the responsibility of schools to train our children.
Amen.
Now, they may or may not do that, but it's not their responsibility. It is our responsibility as fathers to guide our children in the things of God. Let me tell you something that what's happening in our generation. There is an anti-nuclear family spirit amongst us, where they are trying to destroy the father and mother family. They're trying to destroy that. And that is what your children are getting. And we need to fight against that. We need to stand up as lights. We don't need to kowtow to them. We don't need to bow to them. And we don't need to worry about what the consequences are or will be. We need to stand up as lights in this world and preach righteousness to our children. Because they are being taught that there is no God. They are taught that they come from nothing. And they are not made in the image of God. They are taught they're anti-miraculous, anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-Christianity. And we need some fathers in the homes that are going to spend time with their children and take them to the synagogue or take them to church in our generation. And it appears to me that's what Peter's father did. And I'm sure that that had a great influence on the life of Peter. It says, Simon, the son of Jonah. Now, the reverse can also be said, because Jesus answered them in another place, and he said, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. How would you like to be the father of Judas Iscariot? I can imagine that Jonas, the father of Andrew and Peter, was proud. Hey, that effort paid off. They found the Messiah. I am glad my boys have found the truth. They found the Lamb of God. And there's a lot of glory in that, to think that your children are serving the Lord. That the effort was not in vain. But how would you like to be the father named Simon and your boy was Judas Iscariot? Or your boy was Adolf Hitler? Or your boy was Joseph Stalin, or your boy was whoever that did not serve God? Wouldn't it be better to say, you know what? I'm the father of Andrew and Peter. Both of them were disciples and apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a reminder, in Psalm 127, verse 3, the Bible says, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. I want to remind all fathers this morning that God gave you those children. It was a gift of God. God allowed you and put you and gave you the responsibility, let's put it that way, gave you the responsibility to raise up those children that he gave you in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He did not lend you these children so that you could guide them in any old willy-nilly way. He gave you those children so that you would nurture and raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that they might know the Lord and know this Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Look over in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to get the very words, some of which I just quoted. In verse 1 it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, here's the admonition, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Right there in the scriptures, ye fathers. I'm talking to you fathers this morning. I, as a father, we have the responsibility to raise our children so that they will love the Lord their God and serve them all the days of their lives. Now that goes way beyond just taking them to church. Now that's a great step, to get your children in the church as a father, that you bring your children to church, and that you yourself come, not put them on the bus and send them to church and you not go, but you yourself take your family, take your wife, take your children, and get into the sound, a place where the word of God is preached, where the scriptures can be heard and learned. Get them an opportunity to learn the scriptures from Sunday school teachers that are actually going to teach them the Bible and not a bunch of willy-nilly stuff. They're going to teach them the scripture. That is a great step. But being a father is so much more than that. If all you do is take your children to church, they're probably not going to turn out right. It takes more than that. Because many a father, unfortunately, in our generation and probably throughout history, will take their children to church and live one way on Sunday, but live a different way on Monday and the rest of the week.
Amen.
So not only is it bringing them to church, but living that life before them, being that example to your children so that they know how to live. And I'm going to give you an example. I probably told you this story before. Janice and I moved to Torun, Poland a number of years ago. Had a believer that came over to Warsaw. It's about a 3-hour drive. Came over to Warsaw, said that he'd been praying for 30 years for a street preacher to come to his town, that he had an apartment that if we would come over, he would rent his apartment for us, to us, and that it would be a very good deal, but he wanted a street preacher. This was his prayer. And so that was very influential in our decision to move to Torun. And so we moved to Torun, we lived in his apartment, we got to know him and his family, but he had gotten saved 30 years ago as German evangelists passed through the town, and him and a bunch of college students, about 100 of them, got saved in a real revival in Torun, which is it's a big camp, it's a big college town where the University of Copernicus resides. And so they had gotten saved, but the German evangelists went back to Germany, and so they didn't really know how to function. They had gotten saved, and 2 days before he got, 2 days after he got saved, he was to be married. And so his wife was a very devout Roman Catholic. And so he had a dilemma on what to do. Should he go ahead with his commitment to this wife? He had just gotten saved. He knew, he seemed to be a very mature young man. He knew there was going to be conflicts. Well, long story short, he went ahead and married, this Catholic girl. And she turned out to be a great person, a great wife, faithful to him, but didn't want anything to do with his religion. Now you got to understand that he became a leader in the church and he would have people over all the time and Christians and they were struggling in their doctrine. They really didn't have a real basis of doctrine except for the scriptures and they were trying to figure things out. And so they went through a lot of people coming into their home with a lot of weird ideas and some of them were trying to cast out demons out of her. And you know, she just had a lot of, unfortunate experiences. And so when we got there, Janice and I, we went over to their home and she's a really nice lady and we talked to her about the gospel as best we could, but she just said, no thank you. No thank you. Well, it wasn't about a couple years later that she got saved.
Amen.
She got saved. After all those years, she got saved. And her daughter had gotten saved years before and she was a young lady by the time we met them. And I went up to her and I asked her, I said, can you tell me something? Because we have become friends. And I just asked her, I said, can you tell me something? What was it that convinced you after all these years and all these experiences and all these evangelists and all these pastors and all these preachers that you've heard, what is it that convinced you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? You know what she said? My husband. He's always been faithful. What he is in church, he is at home. He's been an example. And her daughter had the same testimony. I got saved because of my father's witness. He was faithful to pray. He was faithful to read the scriptures. He was honest. He was righteous. He was moral. What you saw on Sunday is what you got on Monday. He was a real person. I say all that because our children are lacking that in our generation. They are lacking men that are morally and doctrinally sound, and not only doctrinally sound, but they're practicing. They're not just hearers of the word, but they're doers of the word throughout their lives. And you and I as fathers have a responsibility to set the example for our children. Look in Deuteronomy in chapter 6. And verse 6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. It seems to me that the admonition of the Lord to the fathers of Israel was, you are to live the gospel. You are to live the believer's life. When you're in your home, when you're out taking a walk, you're to be examples, and you're to talk to your children, you're to live an example for your children, you're to teach your children, you're to train your children in the things of the Lord. That seems very clear to me. And the Bible says that Simon was the son of Jonah. And I believe he had a good father. And I think that had influences on his life. Are you a good father? Look back at our text. It also says that Andrew was Simon Peter's brother. Not only did he apparently have a good father, but he also had a good brother that was concerned about him. Now again, unfortunately in our generation, there is a lot of let me think of the words, bitterness, anger, infighting among siblings. There is not that natural concern for your brother. It's like Cain and Abel all over again. It's like, you know, there's envy where they're envious of their brothers. Their brother got this and their brother got that and the sister got this and I didn't get this. And there's just a lot of infighting, and so end up killing each other instead of loving their brothers as they ought to do. And even in the scriptures, we find Herod and Philip, and I'm going to quote Mark chapter 16 and verse 17. And Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Now, what kind of relationship is that when you have a brother taking away your wife? Can you imagine? I'm sure you can imagine, because it's playing out right before our eyes and our generation. What a bunch of wickedness. But Andrew was a brother that was concerned about his brother, and he goes finds Peter first. Of all the people, he's going to go home and tell his brother about the Lord Jesus Christ being the Messiah. We have Jacob taking advantage of his brother Esau. We have the prodigal's brother being envious of him. We have lots of examples where brothers were not the proper type of brothers. But this was not the case with Andrew. Andrew was more like Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. What a great family. They loved, they had concern one for another. Or maybe like Moses and Aaron. Or even more like James and John. That is great. And I say that from a person that came from a broken family, and in one sense, I just admire those families that had the West family and the Kincaid family, where they have generations of believers in their own children, that they raised them up, and now they're preachers, or at the very least, they're serving the Lord. I admire that. That to me is the example in the scriptures. Question, are your children serving the Lord? You as the father have the blame, because you can have great influence on your children. And if you're bad-mouthing the preacher, if you're bad-mouthing the scripture, you're bad-mouthing the church, then that is going to have an effect on your children. We need to be an example to our children, and we need to encourage them in the things of the Lord. Look over in Mark in chapter 1. I want to talk a little bit about Andrew, because he first findeth his brother Peter, or Simon. Mark chapter 1 and verse 29. It says, and forthwith, when they were come to the synagogue, they entered in the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John. And then in John chapter 6 and verse 5, and 6 and verse 5, Philip, whence shall we, they're getting ready, the Lord's getting ready to feed the 5,000. He asked Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? Philip answered, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here, which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And then look down in John chapter 12 and verse 20. I'm just setting the stage here for you. It says, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast, and the same came before to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired of him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Now you're going to notice in our text of John chapter 1 that after Andrew and Peter are told that we find next is Philip. And it seems to me that Andrew and Philip were buddies because we find them together in the scripture. And so we had this group. We have Andrew and Peter, James and John, and Philip, which all end up being apostles of the Lord. And Andrew and Philip are buddies, and it seems like when there's something going on, they're coherently working together. They're friends, but they're working as apostles for the Lord. So we see that in scriptures. And also on our text here, we see, let me see if I can find that verse. The very last verse in the scriptures we read this morning, verse 44. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So it's very possible they grew up together. They knew each other. But in that verse in John 1:44, there seems to indicate a problem amongst some scholars that would insist that this is an error, because you're going to find out when we read further today, this morning, that Peter and Andrew are actually living in Capernaum when the Lord meets them. I don't see what the contradiction is. You can be born in one city and live and work in another. So, you know, you can say I'm from Ipsy, but live in San Antonio. I mean, what is the problem? But scholars who do not believe the scriptures are always looking for contradictions. And we should not be that way. We should not have that attitude. We ought to look at the scriptures and allow the scriptures to interpret themselves. There's always a good explanation, even if you can't find it. Just have to dig a little bit farther. So the easy explanation is they were born in Bethsaida, right? They, in the city of Philip, may have known Philip from the young. They moved down to Capernaum, which happens to be about 6 miles south. Capernaum is actually on the beachfront with the Sea of Galilee. And so they moved six, and we're going to find out that was their business. They were fishermen. So they moved south to be fishermen. There's no contradiction. It's a very simple explanation. But are you starting to get the picture? They have these young people, they're all together. And the Lord is going to come to them and call them one by one to come follow me. Kind of reminds me of around here at Oak Knoll about 40 years ago. We had all these young people running around trying to serve the Lord, going about their business. And then we had a mission conference, and wow, what a revival. And they're all going out to preach the gospel. Yeah. So, you know, for me, this was an exciting study just to read through this life of Peter, because I can see in my own life such similarities. And I can only imagine that you would find similarities in your reading of these scriptures. But notice what it says. It says, Andrew first findeth his own brother Simon. And we as a church have been putting emphasis on missions. And we don't take lightly that great call to preach the gospel to every creature. That has been an ambition and a goal around here, to get the gospel to every creature. And therefore we have missionaries. We've had them in Korea. We've had them in South America. We've had them in Central America. We've had them here in Mexico. And we have had them in Poland. And we've had missionaries because we have put an emphasis on obeying the Lord's command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So I don't want to neglect that, or we should not allow that great call to bring us to a place that we neglect what Andrew did. Because no matter whether you're preaching in Mexico or Poland or Guatemala or Brazil or Korea or Denver or Colorado Springs or wherever you may be preaching, you're going to find this holds true, that when you win the family, it starts to spread out. And Andrew goes and wins Peter. And Peter goes and tells his friends about the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this in Scripture, and I'm afraid that sometimes we neglect this opportunity to be witnesses. The majority of people in this congregation and congregations, Christian congregations around these United States, in fact, around the world, are not evangelists. Would you agree with that? Most people sitting here this morning are just blue-collar workers. You're going to get up tomorrow morning at 6 or 7 o'clock in the morning, and you're going to go to work. You're going to work for 8 hours, maybe 9, maybe 10, and you're going to come home. Or maybe you're retired, and you're going to spend time out in the yard or feeding the dog and the cat or whatever. But most of us are not evangelists per se. The vast majority are just everyday common people. But we are given the command to do the work of evangelists. And what better place than to start with your own family as Andrew did? To be a witness. We see this in Scripture several times. Look in Mark chapter 5 and verse 19. Do you remember the demon that man possessed with a demon, and the Lord cast it out, and he got delivered, and he comes to the Lord, and he says he wants to follow him. And in Mark chapter 5 and 19, Jesus says, "Howbeit Jesus suffered it not, and saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord had done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee." I think you and I also need to take into account this example of Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, that he first went to his brother and told him, "We found the Messiah." You can have great influence on your family. Because they can not only, if you got them to church, they might hear a sermon. If they can come one time, they may or may not understood that sermon. They may or may not comprehended that sermon. They may or may not remember that sermon. But you as a light in their family are with them day in and day out. And they can get something from you, just as that friend in Torun, Poland. They can get something from you. They can see the living word in your life. And I tell you, that has a powerful influence on people. When a person passes a street preacher on the street, they can wag their head and point the finger and say, "Hypocrite." But if you are living a consistent life for the Lord Jesus Christ, they might lie about you, but they're going to know the truth that you love the Lord and you serve Him and you're a true light. Amen. I have seen that time and time again. And every church we built, it comes from somebody going home and telling their family members and then bringing them to Christ. We have a great opportunity to have an influence on our family. Now, maybe you're first generation Christian, just as I am. We can be that first generation that starts a new tree. Yeah? We can be something that has an influence on our family. Are you doing your level best to be an example to your family? Are you going home and telling your family about the Lord Jesus Christ and what great things that God has done for you? Now, if you're young and you've recently got saved, you're probably going to make this mistake. It's this type of mistake is repeated over and over again. Probably not the best tactic to go home and tell your parents if they don't get saved, they're going to go to hell. Or put your nose in the air and say, "You know, I'm saved, I'm a saint, I've been redeemed, and you're just a pagan and you're just a sinner." That type of attitude is probably not going to help. But if you were to go home and say to your parents or to say to your siblings, "You know what? Something great happened to me today. You and I, we've grown up in the same family. We have the same tradition. And, you know, but I saw something in the Scriptures. Can I share this with you?" Or just wait and go home and tell your parents, "Mom, Dad, guess what? I got saved. I don't know if you're going to comprehend this or not, but the Lord forgave me. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. He forgave me and I've been forgiven and I'm so happy about that. What can I do to help you? Can I take out the trash? Can I wash the dishes?" Their glasses are probably going to fall off and their jaws are probably going to drop and say, "What happened to you?" And there's your opportunity, a door of opportunity. You can say, "The Lord has come into my life and He's changed it and I've been redeemed, I've been saved, and I want to serve Him." And then live that life And it's very hard to deny that type of testimony. It's like kicking against the pricks, as Saul did, because they see it day in and day out. That type of witness is a powerful witness. And that's what the Lord was commanding this formerly demon-possessed man. Look over in John chapter 4 and verse 29. We know the woman of Samaria. The Lord goes by and talks to her. And after she has this revelation from the Lord and realizes who she was talking to, guess where she goes? She goes back to the city where she lived. She goes back there in John 4 and 29. She says, "Come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" And then in verse 39, "And many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.'" And you know what? That type of testimony, I know there's a lot of anxiety and nervousness when we're trying to talk to our parents. Sometimes we feel inadequate. I just don't know the scriptures well enough. I'm not exactly how to sure I'm going to say it correctly. But you know, just that good old-fashioned testimony like the blind man, he says, whether you're a sinner, I don't know about that. One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. And you may encounter great religious arguments in contra to your belief. And they may say that Jesus has to be a sinner, they may say that their religion is the oldest and best, and you might not have an answer for all the objections that they bring up, but there's one thing you can tell them. You can say, "One thing I know is that Lamb of God has forgiven me." And boy, you know, that is a powerful testimony. Sometimes they would prefer getting into some sort of doctrinal debate, but when you tell them, "I have eternal life." Now, I may not tell this story correctly. Brother Adrian Silva, many of us know him, and his brother Tony, they were famous for using this argument. The debates, well, what about the mother of Jesus? You know, did she ascend into heaven? And, you know, what about the priest? Do we need to confess to the priest? And what about the sacraments? And what about this? And they would just say, "Do you have eternal life?" "Yeah, but what about the virgin? And what about the saints? And what about the pilgrimage? And what about this? Do you have eternal life?" And there's no way to go, because no matter what they say, it was the same question. "Do you have eternal life?" "I was given eternal life by the Lord Jesus Christ." "You can have it too. Do you have eternal life?" "Yeah, but I was baptized and I've gone on 7 pilgrimages and I pray 3 times a day." "Do you have eternal life?" Because a lot of people have religion, but they don't have God in their life. Andrew had found the Messiah. And he goes and tells his brother, "Simon, I found the Messiah." How much time do we have? We're running out of room. I'll make one more point. I want you to know that before the encounter, before Peter has an encounter with our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was a very religious man, at least in the good sense, in that he had the religion of God. He was apparently a faithful Jew. Look, and we pick this up in Acts in chapter 9. We just glean some things from other parts of the scriptures. In Acts in chapter 10 and verse 9, I should say, Acts 10 and verse 9, this is later on. The Lord's already resurrected. Peter's serving the Lord. But we're going to get a glimpse of his former life. Just out of these scriptures here, in verse 9, "On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh to the city, Peter went up onto the housetop to pray about the 6th hour, and he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending onto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the 4 corners and let down to the earth. Wherein there all manner of 4-foot of beasts and of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.'" And just out of that phrase, I deduct that Peter had a tradition from childhood to follow the law of Moses. even from childhood. And that is what leads me to believe that Simon, that his father, Jonas, was a good man in that he led his children to the synagogue and taught him the law of Moses, the law of God, the Old Testament scriptures. Because Peter gives testimony, he's actually arguing with the Lord. Lord, I've been faithful to my tradition. I've never eaten anything unclean. Yeah. But that is an insight onto the type of character that Simon had or Peter had. Chapter 11, it says the same thing. In verse 8, he says, but I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. So he's saying, listen, I've grown up in the religion of our fathers. I've grown up following Moses. I've been faithful to the law of Moses. I've been faithful to the law of God. I have not partaken of any of this unclean meat. I do not eat pig meat. Not going to do it. And Jesus says, rise, slay and eat. He says, yeah, but I haven't done that. Well, he got a revelation that day, didn't he? Then look over in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. We'll close with this. And just as a thought, because, you know, I've spent 20-some-odd years translating, just as a thought, I'm going to throw this tidbit out for you. If you'll compare what Peter says in Acts and chapter 10 and then what he says in Acts and chapter 11, verse 8, you'll see some translating principles. It does not always have to have the exact same word order. So that was just free. If you'll want to ponder on that or talk to me afterwards, I can show you. I went through these things trying to figure out what is the proper way to translate, and these are some of the verses that I used. But get back to the subject, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, getting an insight on the childhood of Peter and his life and tradition. Verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that a certain came from James and did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with them, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? I bring this passage up because many of you have conflicts. You've gotten saved. You saw the light, right? But you're still living with your family, or you still have contacts with your family and your friends. And your friends still have that old tradition. Maybe it's Christmas. Maybe it's Easter. Maybe whatever it is. I mean, there's conflicts that you have. And now you're a believer. You want to do what's right. You're trying to do what's right. But you're still afraid of daddy. You're still afraid of mama. You're still afraid of what your friends are going to think. And all of us have those fears and anxieties, don't we? We're concerned about what others may think. Now, we have to train ourselves to take up the cross and be more concerned with what God is thinking than what our neighbors are thinking. Amen. But let's be real here.
Amen.
We are concerned. We are concerned about what our friends might say or what it may look like or what it may appear. Peter was that type of guy. He was concerned that, you know, I'm not following my traditions anymore. I'm in this new way, but, you know, I still have these friends. And so he was conflicted. Have you been conflicted? Have you had these types of battles? This is what I found in the life of Peter, that it's been my experience. The things that happened to Peter happened to me and more than likely happened to you, and hopefully we can learn from them. So we'll close with this. We'll pick it up next week, and I think next week's the last Sunday of the month, and hopefully we'll finish out at least a portion of this study. Appreciate for your patience. We'll break for 5 minutes, and then we'll have the preaching hour. Amen.